Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27, as we continue our study through this book together. It's page 249 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 27, we're approaching the end of this book, and as you know, for chapters, probably for years, David has been running from Saul. Children, you remember this, right? Saul wants to kill David. He's thrown his spear at David before. He's plotted numerous times to try and have David put to death, and David just keeps running. David just keeps hiding. We've seen David's trust in the Lord, but sadly, in this chapter, we see a little bit of a change in the mindset of David. We're going to see a little bit of a change in his perspective. 1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 28, verse 2. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeroimites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces to war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me and in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." A number of years ago, a society for the spread of atheism published a tract exposing the depravity of numerous Bible heroes. Even atheists apparently published tracts, and this was one of them. And in that tract, there were faces of all these different Bible characters. Under the face of Abraham, there was an inscription that said, "Here's a man who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin. What kind of God would befriend such a dishonorable man?" Under Jacob's picture was the Bible's description of Jacob as a liar and a cheat. Next came the reminder that Moses was a murderer, and yet God picked him to bring God's law into the world. And then there was David. David was the worst of all. He seduced a woman, and he then had her husband killed to cover the whole thing up. How could this man be a man after God's own heart? And the whole point of this atheist tract was basically to say, why in the world would you follow a religion like this? Why would you follow a religion that elevates all of these bad people, all of these bad characters? Now, how do we as Christians answer that? Someone came to you tomorrow and said, why are you part of Christianity when all these bad people are highlighted all throughout the Bible? What would you say? The first thing that I would say is that pretty much everything that tract says is true. It's all true. It is true that the men and women of the Bible, it is true that the heroes of the faith, with the exception of Jesus, were all scoundrels. They were all breakers of God's law. They were all sinners to the core. And this shows us the Bible's honesty. This shows us that the Bible is an honest book. No other religious book dares to display the human weakness and the sins of its heroes. In addition, I would tell these people that this shows that salvation is entirely of grace. No one deserves it. No one has earned it. It's always a gift of God. And Christian, the same thing is true for you. You haven't earned your salvation. You haven't worked for it. You haven't merited it. It's all a gift of God's grace. Now, as we've been studying this book over the last several weeks and really several months, we've seen that David is a godly man. He's not a perfect man, but he is a godly man. He has a tender conscience. We've seen over and over again God contrasting Saul and David. Saul has a heart that is hard to God and to his word. David has a heart that is soft to the word of God. Saul has a seared conscience. David has a tender conscience. Saul wants to protect himself and his own power and his own position. He only cares about what's right for him. David, though, cares what is right in the sight of the Lord. And yet again, David is far from a perfect man. Our passage this morning, I think, is proof of that. David comes here to a point in his life where he doubts the promises of God. He doesn't live his life in light of those promises. David is now going to compromise what he knows and believes to be true. And this speaks very directly to you this morning. Speaks very directly to your life as a Christian this morning. There are times when we are tempted to compromise what we know to be true. The Bible gives us very stern warnings about the dangers of compromise. The Bible gives us very pointed warnings about the danger of living a double life, the danger of having two sets of standards. It's the idea of, you know, I'll live by God's standards when I'm at church. I'll live by God's standards when I'm among Christians. I'll live by God's standards when I'm around people who think I should live a certain way. But when I'm out in the world, I'm going to live by my own standards. I'm going to live by the world's standards. The Bible has no place for that in the life of a Christian. The Bible has no place for that in the life of a believer. Christian, God has no place for that kind of attitude in your life. Now you say, but I'm saved by grace, not by works. And that's 100% true. But here's the thing, salvation by grace alone is never an excuse for sin. Salvation by grace alone is never an excuse for compromise. Salvation by grace alone is never an excuse for saying, you know what, I'm going to live how I want to live my life. James tells us in the New Testament, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Christian, you can't have it both ways. Many years ago, Bob Dylan, the famous songwriter and singer, wrote a song, and I know we don't get our theology from Bob Dylan, but the lines of the song go like this. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You can't have two masters. You can't have two masters. You cannot serve God and the world. As one author writes, you can't keep one foot on the dock and the other foot in the boat. You can't live your life like that. Now, maybe you think, well, you know, in order to get ahead in business, in order to keep up with others, there are times I'm going to have to lie. There are times I'm going to have to compromise my beliefs. Maybe you think, I don't think I'm ever going to meet the right person, and so if I want to be married and have children, I might have to date and marry an unbeliever. Maybe you think, you know, this whole idea of a commitment to the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship is so archaic and so old-fashioned. And besides, I've got things I want to do with this day. This kind of thinking, brothers and sisters, leads to compromise. This morning, we see this kind of thinking in David. We see David doubting the promises of God, and now he's thinking, you know what? It would be better for me to leave the promised land and go live with the Philistines. And today we are called to turn away from compromise. We are challenged to turn away from living a double life. And ultimately, we're going to be pointed to the very one who lived the perfect life of no compromise on our behalf. There are four parts to this text: David's fear, David's flight, David's fight, and David's dilemma. I couldn't come up with a fourth F, so if you have a F word for dilemma, let me know. David's fear, David's flight, David's fight, and David's dilemma. Notice what David says as the passage begins in verse 1. Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. What happened to David's faith? What happened to David's trust? And this is, listen, this is where compromise often begins, right? Doubting, forgetting the promises of God. David forgets that the hand of God is mightier than the hand of Saul. David forgets that time and time and time again, God has spared David's life from Saul. In fact, just in the last chapter, verse 10, David said, one day, Saul's going to perish, and I just need to wait on the Lord. But now David says, I'm going to perish. Now, one of the things that stands out to me here in this text is what it doesn't say. Often, the Bible teaches us quite a bit in what it doesn't say. Earlier in 1 Samuel, when David had a decision to make, children, when David had a really big decision to make, do you remember what David did? He sought the Lord through prayer. He went to the priest to inquire of the word of the Lord. And he sought the godly advice of his friend Jonathan. But we don't see any of that here, do we? There's no seeking the Lord through his word. There's no seeking the Lord through prayer. There's no seeking the godly counsel of a wise friend. And I pose the question to you this morning, what about you? What about you? Let's say that you have some big decision to make. Let's say you're wrestling with something. Do you go to the Lord in prayer? Young people, you're trying to figure out what to do with your life. You're trying to figure out, do I go into the workforce? Do I go to college? What do I do? What do I pursue? Do you go to the Lord in prayer? If you have a big decision to make, do you turn to God's word to seek direction? Do you go to your pastor? Do you go to an elder? Do you go to a godly friend? Do you go to your parents? Do you ask the question, what does the Bible say about this situation? We get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we don't ask that question. Now, we can certainly sympathize with David. I mean, if this was me, you know, I'd be going, how much longer can I do this? How much longer can I keep running from this madman who wants to kill me? And David's not just here on his own. He's got a family. He's got 600 men and all their families. David's got to be thinking, where is the promise of God? Where's God's promise that I'm going to be the king of Israel? Isn't it okay if I just leave the promised land for a little bit until this blows over? Escape Saul, escape his desire to kill me? And that's exactly what David does. Notice the second thing, his flight. David now leaves the promised land and he goes to Gath. And even though we can sympathize in a sense with David, even we read this story, we can understand maybe where he's coming from, and maybe you've been in a situation like this before. Even though we can see what he's thinking, it is wrong and disobedient on two fronts for him to do this. First of all, this is wrong because God had commanded his people to cling to the promised land as a token of their inheritance. God said, I want you to cling to that land. I want you to remain in the land that I have given to you. Secondly, this is also wrong because David enters into a covenant with Achish. He enters into a covenant with a pagan king. Now, I want you to picture the scene here. David goes to Gath. You might remember Gath is one of those five major Philistine cities. He goes to Gath, not by himself. He goes to Gath with his 600 battle-tested soldiers. He's got all of his men with him and all of their families. This is probably a group of 2,000 to 3,000 people. This is a small town, right? And they're all walking into Gath. And David is going to live with King Achish, the same king before whom David pretended to be insane back in chapter 21. Remember back in chapter 21, David lets drool come down his mouth and he pretends like he's a madman in front of King Achish. This is the same guy that David now wants to go live with. And I can imagine that King Achish probably thinks this is a pretty good thing. For years and years and years, the Philistines have been trying to expand their territory, trying to get the upper hand in Israel. And now I can imagine Achish thinking to himself, this is perfect. This is perfect. I've got Saul's enemy on my side, and I've got all of his soldiers and all of their families, and they're all going to be with me. And notice what David says in verse 5. If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Now, you may not notice this at first reading, but this is covenantal language. David's making a covenant here. This is the language of Lord and servant. Lord and servant. David is making himself the servant of a Philistine king. He's putting himself in submission to a pagan king. He's really compromising his beliefs here. But I love this. In the middle of this compromise, God is still at work. There's a really cool, pretty amazing connection here. David asks for a country town. Notice what happens in verse 6. So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Now you say, oh, wow, how could I have missed that? Ziklag, that's exciting. Think back for a moment to the book of Joshua. Joshua is all about God giving Israel the promised land. And as you go through Joshua, chapter after chapter after chapter, you see all these cities and towns in the promised land being given to different tribes of Israel. Ziklag was one of those cities in Joshua. And do you know who God gave Ziklag to in the book of Joshua? The tribe of Judah, David's tribe, David's people. Ziklag belonged to David's people. And here, God in his grace is giving Ziklag back to David. And so David lives in Ziklag for 16 months. For 16 months, he is the servant of King Achish. And now we notice David's fight. Even though he disobeys God by leaving the promised land, even though he disobeys God by aligning himself with a pagan king, even though he disobeys God by making a covenant with a pagan king, David does do some good things while he's in Ziklag. Verse 8 tells us that he and his men would conduct raids against three different people groups, all of whom were part of the Canaanites. So you have to understand something here about Israel's foreign policy. Every nation has a foreign policy, right? Israel's foreign policy didn't allow them to just go out and attack whomever they wanted. Israel, however, was to protect the promised land from the pagans. That was their foreign policy. And so David goes out and he attacks and he wipes out these three armies of the pagans who are encroaching upon the promised land. Very simply, David is doing what Saul should have been doing. Saul is a very disobedient king, even when it doesn't mention Saul. David's doing what Saul should have been doing. David is pushing out the enemies from the promised land. And this is teaching us that even while David is living in disobedience by submitting to a pagan king, he is still fulfilling some of the work that the rightful king should do. David's a real mixed bag, isn't he? Just like I am, just like you are, moments of great faith, moments of tremendous doubt, moments of obedience, moments of disobedience. And again, I love this about the Bible because this keeps us from the trap of hero worship, doesn't it? It keeps us from elevating David to this place where we think he can do no wrong. This keeps us from thinking that the great saints of the Bible were these perfect people. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked when we see failures in God's people. Now, this doesn't condone David's behavior. Old Testament scholars are virtually unanimous in their condemnation of David living in Gath at this time. In fact, you may have noticed this when I read the passage. Did you notice what David tells Achish here? When Achish asks David, hey David, where did you make a raid today? Notice David, what he says in verse 10. David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. In other words, what I've been doing, King Achish, is I've been attacking Israel and their allies. That was a lie, of course. Once again, David's trying to keep his feet in both camps. He's trying to help Israel, but he's also trying to please Achish. He's trying to fulfill what God has for the rightful king, but he's also trying to be pleasing to Achish. David's trying to live a double life, isn't he? Now we can maybe see what David is thinking. David's thinking, well, by living in Philistine country, Saul's not going to come after me. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to spare my life. I'm going to save the lives of my soldiers. I'm going to save the lives of our families. And besides, if I was in the promised land, I would still be on the run, and I wouldn't be able to help Israel against all these Canaanites. But again, David's trying to justify his sin, trying to rationalize his behavior. I can have one foot in pagan territory and one foot in the promised land. I can save my own life and also help the people of Israel. We do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. And brothers and sisters, it may not be pleasant to hear this, but it's something we need to hear, that often we do try to justify our sin. Yeah, I know I haven't been in worship for 6 months, but I got to work. Yeah, I know that I haven't been catechizing my children, but they're pretty busy with sports. They're pretty busy with school activities. There's going to be time later for teaching them the Word of God. Besides, they got the church. Yeah, I've been living with my girlfriend, but I've been telling her about the gospel. And if we didn't live together, she wouldn't hear about the gospel. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, but you have no idea how she treats me. Yeah, I know I gossip about other people, but I think it's important that people know what's going on. We try to justify our sin. We try to rationalize our behavior. But listen, sin is never, ever justified. It's never justified. It's never right. Yes, God can use evil acts to accomplish his purposes, but the end never justifies the sinful means. Never. And you know what? If you're living a double life, you can't sustain it. Eventually, it will all catch up to you. Eventually, it will implode. Because the Bible is very clear, listen, that God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And we begin to see this as chapter 28 opens. We come to the dilemma. Chapter 28 begins. We are told that the Philistines are once again going to go to war with Israel. This has been going on, right, all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. They're going to go to war once again, and Achish comes to David, and he says, David, I want you and your men with me. You're on my side now. I want you to go to battle with me. And David says, okay, I'll show you what I can do. You'll see my skill in battle. And notice what Achish says at the end of verse 2, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Boy, what do you do if you're David? What's David going to do at this point? He can't keep living the double life. Is he actually going to fight against Israel? Listen, again, living a double life is not sustainable. Living in disobedience to the word of God is never sustainable. You might do some good work like David was doing in raiding God's enemies. You might say, well, at least I'm doing this for God. Hey, at least I'm going to church on Sunday morning. I might be living in rebellion the rest of my life, the rest of the week, but hey, at least I'm in church. What pleases the Lord is not our little sacrifices. What pleases the Lord is a life of obedience. What pleases the Lord is a life devoted to Him. Remember what Samuel said earlier in the book? To obey is better than sacrifice. David's in a real mess right now. And as we're going to see, there will be consequences for this. There are consequences for our disobedience. There are consequences for our compromise. There are consequences for living a double life. You can't be one person here and another person here and expect there to be no consequences. Young people, if you're living a double life, you need to stop. Adults, if you're living a double life, you need to stop. You're not fooling God. You might be fooling mom and dad. You might be fooling your friends. You might be fooling the people at church, but you're not fooling God. You're only mocking Him. Today, the Lord is calling you away from your double life. Today, God says to you in James chapter 4, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a hard word to hear. But there are times God's word is hard. Maybe this morning you've been making compromises with the world. Maybe you feel the world pressuring you to compromise your beliefs. Maybe you feel the world compromising, calling you, pressuring you to compromise the way you live. Maybe you've made a covenant with Achish, whatever that covenant might be. This morning the Lord calls you to cleanse your hands and to purify your heart from being double-minded. He calls you to repent. He calls you to turn from your double life, to turn from your compromise living. Now, how do we do that? How can we cleanse our life from a life of compromise? Well, it's only by coming to the one who had perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart, who never compromised, and that is Jesus Christ. Like David, Jesus was tempted with fear and doubt. There were times in his earthly ministry where Jesus said, "My soul is greatly troubled." You remember the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And the trouble that Jesus went through there. Like David, Jesus was hunted. All throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry, the religious leaders wanted nothing more than to kill him. But unlike David, Jesus never once compromised. He was perfectly obedient to the entire law of God. And in that, listen, in that, Jesus did what the first Adam failed to do. He did what David failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do. He did what you and I have failed to do. Jesus Christ passed every single test that we have failed. And in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus has done in history, we see what we call the great exchange. The great exchange. Christian, Jesus took all of your compromise. He took all of your lame excuses. He took all of your rationalizing of your own sin. He took all of that upon himself. And he was punished and buried under the wrath of God for us. In exchange, what do we receive? Christian, what do you receive? You receive the forgiveness of all your sins. You receive Christ's perfect obedience imputed to you. And now God sees you as righteous, perfectly righteous in his sight. And all of this is received. It is received as a free gift by faith alone. And now, as we saw last Sunday night, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day, he will return to destroy all of his enemies. But today is not that day. Today is not the day of judgment. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus is converting his enemies not by their blood, but by his own blood. And so run to Jesus this morning. Find that he is the solution to all your fears, all your doubts, all your compromise. And in his strength, seek to put compromise to death in your life. You see, we often compromise because we're overwhelmed by fear. We fear that we're not going to be happy. We fear that we're not going to be provided for. We fear that we're not going to be protected. And all of that fear and all of that doubt rules us, and we are led to compromise our beliefs and compromise the way we live. And this is why it's so important to run to Christ and to remember, Christian, his promises to you. Remember what he promises you in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Christian, you don't have to fear that you're not going to be provided for. You don't have to fear that God's not going to take care of you. Christian, remember the words of Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. They lack no good thing. Or the words of Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Those are God's promises to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe those promises? If you struggle with that, pray the prayer of Mark 9. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Yes, like David, we will suffer many things in this life. Yes, this life will not be easy. But Christian, that does not change the promises of God to you. That doesn't change the fact, Christian, that God, through Jesus Christ, is your Father. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ, Christian, is your Savior. That doesn't change the fact, Christian, that because you believe in Christ, God has poured out the Holy Spirit upon you. And Christian, that doesn't change the fact, no matter how much you suffer in this life, it doesn't change the fact that you have an inheritance waiting for you, an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away from you. Those are God's promises to you. And what evidence has God given that all these things are true? What evidence is there that these promises are true? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the evidence God has given that his promises are true is that he raised his son from the dead. That's his evidence. And so tomorrow, if you are tempted to live a life of compromise, tomorrow, if you are tempted to compromise what you know and believe to be true, the next time you are compromised and tempted to live a double life, remember that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if the Father has given his Son for you, and if the Son came and died for you, and if the Son will one day come again for you, and if the Son has been raised from the dead, surely God is going to provide you with everything you need in this life. No more compromise. No more compromise, because we look to the one who never compromised himself. No more compromise, because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that is what we celebrate at the table this morning. We have such a Savior who gave himself for all of our compromise, for all of our sin, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be right with God, so that we might have eternal life. And when we know that to be true, and when we take that to heart, and when we meditate upon it, why would we ever want to compromise because of God's grace to us? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that as we look at the life of David, we are pointed to Jesus as an antitype, really. That just as David was tempted, just as David was pressured, just as David was hunted, so was Jesus. And yet he never compromised. He never led a double life. He went all the way to the cross, perfectly obedient every step of the way, to pay for all of our compromising and all of our double living, all of our sin against your law. Father, we thank you, for as the hymn writer says, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior we have who did that for us. And now, Lord, filled with your Spirit, motivated by the good news of Christ, may we seek to put compromise to death in our lives, and may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, instead seek to live a singularly devoted life to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.